But for now, would you please turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, likely for one more study. This will be our fourth study in Daniel chapter 9 as we're making our way, again, verse by verse through the book of Daniel. Just kind of want to tie up a few loose ends. It's been a few weeks, of course, since we've been in this, but I just want to make sure that I'm clear with as many of the ins and outs of this as possible, even though it would be a nice 10-week study to really do justice to chapter 9, but even that wouldn't quite approach justice. Let's do this. Let's pray one more time, and then we'll study this a little bit more. Father, we do thank you that we can gather. Thank you for this house, this place, this old cabinet shop, this place that we call home in the sense of we've designated this spot on the map. This is where we gather on Sundays. This is where we gather for Bible study. This is where we gather to fellowship one with another. This is where we gather to sing songs of praise to you because you're worthy. You're worthy of our songs and more. In so many ways, it feels almost insulting that anything we could offer would somehow be received by you, but you receive it. You're the God of glory, the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. All that is, all that exists, all that you hold together, and us as feeble mortals would approach you and say, "Can we sing to you?" And you would say, "Yes, my children, I'd love that." What a gospel we have. What a glorious salvation you provided for us, that you would receive us and that you, in your glory, would initiate it all. That you would send your Son, that whosoever would call upon you for salvation would be received by you, would be forgiven of their sins. What a gospel. So we're grateful that we can gather now as we approach this time in your word. Again, would you speak to our hearts, speak to our minds, and even some of the kind of, I don't know, formal details of this, some of the practical notes of it. Help us to make sense of these things. Help us to all the more appreciate not just who you are, but what you provided for us in the Bible. So we commit this time to you, grateful for it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's do this. Let's pick it up in verse 20, just for the sake of context, and then again we'll dig into verses 24 to 27. Daniel had just been praying this prayer of confession. It says in verse 20, "Now while I was speaking, praying, and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God," yes, verse 21, "while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering or evening oblation. And verse 22, he informed me and talked with me and said, 'O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, and therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks or 70 sevens are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.'" Well, if you've been studying the book of Daniel with us on Sunday mornings, you probably remember me saying that Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 is arguably the single most important passage in terms of understanding end times events. And we began our investigation of this passage, verses 24 to 27, just a few weeks ago, really, but I didn't want to rush through it, and just wanted to give a few more side notes for the rest of the time that we have together this morning. Again, verse 24, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that this really sets the table for the prophecy. It provides the outline for verses 25, 26, and 27, where those give the details. And I mentioned this a few weeks ago, that some of these things here in verse 24, these 70 weeks are determined for what? Your holy people, that's the Jewish people, and for your holy city, that's Jerusalem, and to finish the transgression, make an end of sin, to make reconciliation, for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Some of those things, of course, were fulfilled by Jesus at his first coming, and the rest of it is awaiting ultimate fulfillment, as is the whole passage. Verse 25, Gabriel continues as he shares this information with Daniel and says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." And I spent quite a bit of time detailing this a few weeks ago, that from the designated time here to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, again, there'd be this determined amount of time. He tells them, this is what it is. Here's the starting point, and the end point will be Messiah. And that works out, do you guys remember, you note takers, 173,880 days. Not like, you know, mas o menos. No, exactly that. And we talked about this to some degree, but I want to just make sure to highlight one important aspect of this. So would you please hold your place there, and maybe this is where bulletins and bulletin inserts really come in handy, but two other passages today. Psalm 118, and I'll go ahead and find my way there as well. Psalm 118, along with Luke chapter 19. I just want to make sure we're clear on how this all works. Let's pick it up there in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, over in the New Testament, chapter 19. Start it in verse 28. When he, Jesus, had said this, Luke 19, verse 28, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. It's always up, by the way, to Jerusalem. Jerusalem's in the south. It's always up to Jerusalem. By the way, it's located in the Judean mountains, so that helps too, but it's always up. And it came to pass, when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, verse 30, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it, thus why are you stealing this colt? This is what you're going to say to them, because the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them." Shocker, right? Verse 33, "But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it, or need of him. Verse 35, then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. And then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice, praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying," verse 38, please note this, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And verse 39, some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Pause there. Why the call from these religious leaders for the rebuke? They're essentially telling Jesus, look, you need to tell your people to knock it off. Why are they saying that to Jesus? Because they knew what this all meant. This was unmistakably a proclamation that Jesus is the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Savior of Israel. Like, they're declaring you to be that guy. You need to tell them to stop. And what were the people quoting? Psalm 118. We'll turn back there in just a second. Notice back here in Luke chapter 19 how Jesus answers these religious leaders who are telling him to tell the people to stop. Verse 40, "But he answered and said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent," if the people would stop, "the stones would immediately cry out." We love that. They go, okay, that's neat. That's a nice word picture or something. But you have to ask, You're good students of the Bible, right? Why does Jesus say that? And I'll say thank you for asking. That brings me to the next part, which is Psalm 118. So turn over to there and hold your place in Daniel chapter 9. And we're more or less done with Luke, though we'll probably venture back over there later. Psalm 118 is a really unique psalm. It's placed right before the longest of the psalms, Psalm 119, which is 176 verses, and right after the shortest of the psalms, which is 117, which is two whole verses. It's also a messianic psalm, which means it's telling us something about Messiah to come. Notice here in Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." This is what the people were crying there in Luke chapter 19 at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now back it up here a couple of verses in Psalm 118 to verse 22. Notice verses 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." That is messianic through and through. And that's another great study for another time, but it's messianic in nature. And then verse 23, "This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And then verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." This used to be a great kid song. I don't know if it still is, you know, like almost a children's hymn, right? And no, I'm not going to sing it. All right, I'll sing it. This is the day that the Lord has made, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yeah, you got it, right? And cut. Good job. So it's a great kind of a song, and it's a great verse that even we as adults kind of like to throw around as though this is the day. This is Sunday in November of 2022. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let's rejoice and be glad in it. Right, church? Well, sure. And there's some application in the sense of we should rejoice over, quite frankly, any day that the Lord allows us to have breath in our lungs. At the same time, it's like, really? Can I just be in heaven? At any rate, so yes, there's some application. But in context, as I said a minute ago, this answers actually exactly why Jesus said that if no one at his triumphal entry, if no human made that proclamation, declaring him to be Messiah, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," Jesus said that, well, even the rocks themselves would cry out. Okay, well, why? Why? Because this was the day. This was that day. And okay, what do you mean by that? It's Daniel chapter 9. That day, April 6th, 32 AD, was the day, to the exact day, 173,880 days to the day. It wasn't just like, well, this is convenient. I guess I should ride in Jerusalem and be declared Messiah today. Well, that fancy that. That just happened. No, exactly that. Jesus arrives into the holy city of Jerusalem as Messiah. And Luke chapter 19, there he is on that day, the day the Lord had made. They were to rejoice and be glad in it. And of course, the people were. And of course, because religion is what religion is, the religionists were not happy about that. The religionists didn't acknowledge him on that day. And if Jesus is saying, look, if no one does, someone will. If no human voice proclaims this, inanimate objects will make the proclamation for me. He would be heralded as Messiah that day. And again, there he was, Messiah himself, on that day, in that city, acknowledged publicly for what he was, who he is. Back to Daniel chapter 9. New microphone. Thanks everybody for the patience. Notice the text here in verse 25. It mentions the first 69 of the 70 weeks or the 77s in two parts. The 7 and the 62. I think I mentioned this a few weeks ago. We look at this and say, okay, there'll be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or seven sevens and 62 sevens. Why? My answer, if you're a note taker, you might want to write this one down. I don't know. But clearly the context points us to the history of the time of the command to go and rebuild, to restore Jerusalem. And that was during the time of Nehemiah. And if you spend some time in that wonderful little book in the Old Testament, you see right off the proverbial bat that the rebuilding of the walls and their streets of Jerusalem happened during troublesome times. And I mentioned that a few weeks ago as well. Like, they had a trowel, you know, building the walls in one hand and a sword ready to rumble in the other hand. Now, we're not given a reason within the text to understand why there was this distinguishing of these time periods. But if I had to make a guess, almost if I were going to do what Warren Wiersbe always suggested, use your sanctified imagination. If I were going to make a guess as to why the time periods are distinguished here, I'd probably go along with the late, great John Walvoord and say that in context, since the 7 weeks indicates a 49-year period of time, when Nehemiah and company arrived there, even though the walls were built remarkably quickly, and again, read the story, and it was, let's just say it, miraculous how quickly they were rebuilt, but it no doubt took years and years to get the city itself and the streets themselves back into shape. Perhaps even the better part of that generation, to remove the rubble and the debris of Jerusalem and return it again to its glory as a thriving city. Am I speculating? Absolutely. Does it fit? Yes. Does it fit the context? Yes. Does it fit the history? Yes. So are you speculating? Well, yeah, actually I still am. But it fits. Now verse 26 tells us, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. In verse 25, Messiah is referenced as Messiah the prince. And here we find him being put to death. And let me come back to this in a few moments, because the contrast that we're going to see here is really staggering. But notice what else we're told in verse 26. This is information about what would happen in that day, and it happened in the day of Messiah, and it happened in, of course, he was cut off, crucified, but in AD 70, when General Titus moved upon Jerusalem and slaughtered the Jewish people en masse, the end of it, verse 26, the end of it was a flood, or just a flood of people. And have you ever seen a giant group of people move? It looks like a flood. So is that kind of a flowery word picture? Yes, it is. But that's exactly what happened. And of course, historically, this was called the diaspora, or the dispersion of the Jewish people across the Roman Empire. And Jesus made mention of this event in Luke chapter 21. Again, I said maybe we turn back there. You're welcome to turn there. But Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And boy, is that accurate. I showed you the slide. Here's the Temple Mount. Where's the temple? Not there. And what's up there? The second holiest site in Islam. Trampled underfoot by the Gentiles? Absolutely that. And of course, Jesus also spoke in Luke chapter 19 about how the temple would be destroyed. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. The Romans were merciless. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because you did not know the time of your visitation. What time was the math of Daniel chapter 9? In other words, he's saying, you should have known. Just get out a proverbial, well, it's not an ancient calculator. Abacus. Like, you know, you had, like, wait a minute. We're closing it. They were closing in on the date. you did not know the day of your visitation, when Messiah would arrive. And again, I mean, just showed you those pictures, but to having just been there a week ago, you can still see those stones from the temple toppled to the ground from the Temple Mount, not one of them left standing upon the other. Exactly, not simply as Jesus said, though that's enough, but exactly as is proclaimed here in Daniel chapter 9. I want to highlight something else here in verse 26 before I get to the contrast that I mentioned a few moments ago. Please don't miss this. And I'm saying it this way, and I'm saying it deliberately for us as the church. Church, don't miss this. Don't miss what is central to this prophecy, as everything else in the Bible is. What do we find? We find Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Again, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off. Some of your translations simply render it, Messiah will receive the death penalty. But don't miss the little phrase that follows, but not for Himself. In other words, church, please don't ever miss this in your personal Bible study. Please don't ever miss this in your own study of end times events. Don't miss this. Oh, church, look. I'm an American citizen too. I have a U.S. passport. I understand our culture more than I probably want to understand our culture. But in your study of culture, I would hope that in your study of the people around us, we like to make culture like this thing, but really we're talking about people, right? Well, society, stop. That's people. No, it's the stop. It's people, right? In your study of these things, and because of your study of these things and your understanding of the Word of God, may your attempts to reach the people that are found in our present culture not miss what's front and center here in verse 26. What's front and center? Well, it's Jesus. And again, this is the single, solitary, most important Old Testament passage concerning the outline of end times events. Think about that. Like, this is the key. This is the key text to understand the time frame of this. And right in the middle of it, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, we're talking about end time stuff right now. The angel Gabriel wanted to make sure that Daniel understood Messiah cut off, not for Himself. I mention this mostly because, well, to be fair, Paul the Apostle first mentioned it nearly 2,000 years ago. It's found in the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. I really wasn't, as I was preparing for this, wasn't planning on studying several different passages, but it's all built together, and that's part of the reason I wanted to not rush through this. In the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians, if you'd like to turn there, you're more than welcome to it, but in chapter 2, we find, I'm going to say it this way, probably the key verse for ministry. If you're interested in sharing the Bible with anyone else, we actually find the single most important reference in this book for that purpose. For context, back it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm just going to read a few verses here. Pick it up in verse 26, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, not the great people. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, or the insignificant or lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 29. So that no flesh should glory in His presence. In other words, so that no one can say, well, I mean, of course God used me. Why would He not, right? And then you look at me and go, yeah, that's not what it is, right? It's how does this work so that no one should glory, no flesh should glory in His presence, because there's only one who deserves glory, and it's Him. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, chapter 2, verse 1, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. Skip to verse 3 for a second. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. This is the Apostle Paul. And my speech, verse 4, and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why? Verse 5, that or so that, here's the purpose, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. As I read this passage, I think, wait a minute, I have my assumptions about Paul. Just like, again, what do you imagine the Holy Land looks like? Well, probably not like that. But I imagine Paul was like this spectacular orator. You know, his oratory excellence was just incredible. Spectacular preacher. Or he wasn't. And what he says to the Corinthians was just kind of how he was everywhere he went. Or he really was this spectacular preacher. And when he arrived there at this teeming metropolis, this place of Greek learning and wisdom, the excellence, the height of Greek culture and custom, instead of being this tremendous orator, what does he do? I arrived in weakness, in trembling. Imagine that. Paul's coming. Paul, I've heard so much about him. And he arrives. Hi, thanks for having me today. Oh, dear. I'd like to share with you from Isaiah. That guy? That guy. Why? So that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So what was his formula? What did he do instead of being so wise with his words? We skipped verse 2 deliberately. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Hey church, guess what? We have something to tell people. And I don't know if you are anything like me and you look at our society and go, man, what is going on? Well, I know what's going on. Sin runs the show. And people who have rejected the Lord God Almighty in favor of human wisdom have reached the height of human wisdom and are rapidly descending from that height. And people are rejecting Jesus Christ. And so I know what the problem is, but I know what you know, and we know what the answer, what the solution is. Oh, it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is Paul the Apostle. I've only got one message. I'm determined to tell you folks in Corinth about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He pointed them to the cross. And the message I would say for us as the church once again today, as much as you might want to argue and complain and vilify all the wrongdoers and monsters of today's society, you as a follower of Jesus Christ might serve those around you all the better by simply telling them about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You might also want to remind yourself of your own testimony that, well, I mean, no, I wasn't that. I mean, yes, of course, I know that I was going to hell, but I'm not that. Thank you very much for making sure to place yourself in a camp different than all the rest of the sinners in Earth's history. Well, but I'm not that kind of a sinner. All of us worthy of damnation. Yeah, but I don't do... You know, there's people like, whoever the those people are in your mind, they're looking at you going, at least I don't do that. The world's a mess. The gospel message, what people need to hear, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, Jesus Christ and Him risen from the grave. It's not cleaning up our society so that it will be better for us somehow. No, it's people need Jesus. People are in need of salvation. The gospel. This is what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. The gospel was the thing of which he was not ashamed. He said, for the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. I mean, the simple thing here, and it's so ironic that I would need to say this from the pulpit, is like, hey church, let's follow what we claim to follow. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Neat. Then let's follow Him. Thy word is truth, he proclaimed. Then let's follow the word of truth, the word of God. Let's provide the message that the people of our culture need to hear in order to believe, in order to be saved. Wasn't that Paul's message in Romans chapter 10? Isn't that what he declared? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I think people need to hear that today. He explained it, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Why? For the Scripture says, whoever, and aren't you glad it's whoever, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Yeah, but I don't know about those people. Yeah, those people too. Just like, because we're all of us those people. Just kind of remove that word from your vocabulary when it comes to people. Those people, stop. Whoever. Why? For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul there in Romans chapter 10 issues this challenge, this sort of challenges. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Well, those people are that way because maybe because they've never heard about Jesus. Maybe they've never had the chance. Well, this is the Bible Belt. Honestly, it's the craziest thing, but there are people in the Bible Belt who have never really heard about Jesus. Or they have, but they've got weird misconceptions about him. And not to throw us as a church under the bus, but it's like the church historically has not done a wonderful job of representing our Savior. So, Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's so much more to the passage there in Romans chapter 10, but I'm simply suggesting this. If, and since we've been called to declare the gospel to everyone, we're called upon to preach or to share the message of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Church, let's do that. Church, let's maybe take the advice of Pastor Derwin Gray, who said this, treat people like Jesus died for them. Anyway, back here in the book of Daniel, and we'll wrap it up here with this. I mentioned there would be this contrast, and I want to get to that before we close our time. Again, after these 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. The prince of the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And then he shall proclaim a covenant with many for 1 week. The he seems to reference the last person mentioned would be the prince of the people who is to come. He shall confirm a covenant or a treaty with many for 1 week or one period of 7 years. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Messiah, the Hebrew word for Christ, is called Messiah the Prince in verse 25, as I mentioned. Here in verse 26, it's foretold that he would give his life for others. And then we find this mention of this other prince. And if you've been studying with us the book of Daniel, you know that Daniel is granted access to see the four main world dominating empires, Rome being the final one. And beyond that, of course, Daniel also sees kind of the final Rome, the revived Roman Empire led by Antichrist, and we've talked about that in quite some detail over the last however many weeks. We spent time discussing this in Revelation chapter 13, for example. Daniel speaks about these things in chapters 11 and 12. And even this concept, the middle of the week, if it's the middle of a seven-year period, that would be 3.5 years. In the same passage, or the parallel passage in the book of Revelation, it's called 42 months. And we've talked about those types of things. The time and times and half a times. It's always pointing back to this. And here's what's painfully obvious, again, just from a mere cultural standpoint. Three things are happening right now in history. Globalism is real, and it's falling into place. And like everyone sees it, that's not like a weird conspiracy theory. Secondly, anti-Semitism is on the rise and is gaining steam. I'm kind of grateful to see some pushback. Like, that's one of the main things. I mean, think about it. Like, two of the main things right now in the news, anti-Semitism, thankfully there's pushback. And like, who runs Twitter? You know, like, this is what... Ooh. And then if you don't think times are really weird, for the first time ever, without the use of cheating, the Houston Astros won the World Series. Like, what a world. You know, what a world. No, so globalism, anti-Semitism, and then there's this general disdain for Christianity in general, and the God of the Bible in particular, growing. I don't know if you read this just this past week. The Satanic Temple in Texas, for $10 per person, was doing unbaptisms. All you had to do was provide a confession of Hail Satan. They would put an upside down cross on your forehead, and you'd receive a certificate that you've been unbaptized. Like, a line of people, and this is, well, of course we don't believe that Satan's real. And anger over the true and living God. But again, no shocker, as we've seen in previous studies, in the middle of that final 7-year period, Antichrist will stand up in the temple, stop sacrifices, and declare himself to be God. And everyone is looking for that person that's going to fix everything. Again, hey church, you know this, right? Our politicians... Like, can you just laugh with me over the... Yeah, but if we vote the right people in office, then we're going to fix stuff. Do you really believe that? Vote, right? Go for it. Please do. But do you really, in your heart of hearts, believe that our politicians are somehow going to fix it? Please pray for hearts of people. Well, society is made up of people. But people are looking for someone to fix it. Let me conclude this with what I mentioned a few minutes ago, this massive contrast between these two princes. Messiah, the prince, who will be cut off but not for himself, and the prince of the people who are to come in the middle of the week, is going to proclaim himself to be God. Jesus lays down his life for his friends. Antichrist will demand to be worshipped. Jesus constantly offers mercy and grace and love to those who have wronged him and rejected him. Antichrist will institute a literal death penalty for anyone who rejects and opposes him. Antichrist, filled with pompous pride and vengeful arrogance. Jesus Christ, though, the suffering Savior, magnified with humility, willing to be made low for the sake of others. He who did not come to be served, but to serve, and to what? To give his life a ransom for many. It's an interesting thing, because there's no way I can possibly know where everyone is in relation to Jesus today. I don't know where you all are, but if you've not yet called upon Jesus for salvation, I mean personally, you are setting yourself up for the greatest deception in Earth's history. Again, everyone's looking for a hero. Everyone wants a Savior. He's already arrived. And that was Jesus' point. You didn't know the day of your visitation. You missed it. To reject Jesus and the salvation he offers is to court deception and maintain your status as in line for judgment. I paused in the slideshow today. I just want to wrap it up with this. I paused in the slideshow with that place there of Tel Dan, that mound of Dan. Again, that birthplace of idol worship and Israel. And I mentioned how Dan is not to be found in the list of the 144,000 in the book of Revelation. But at that site there, I mean, again, it's so crazy that you can go and see it with your own hand, your own eyes, feel it with your own hands. It's a national park in Israel. It's just part of the national park system. And it's impressive. But when you compare it to the sheer glory of Solomon's temple, it's no comparison at all. It's not even like, well, that's cute. But that was the concept from Jeroboam. Look, we need the people not go there. We need the people to stay here. So we got to give them something, what? Something to what? To worship? Something to which they might bow down? Something that they might declare, this is our God. These are our gods. And people went for it. And just as people rejected the real deal in Jeroboam's day for some counterfeit, some substitute, and just as the Jewish people in Jesus' day rejected him, even though they should have known, they should have done the math, so too will many people in the days to come receive Antichrist. I mean, quite literally pledge their allegiance to him, this false, this fake Messiah, this fake Savior, while rejecting the glory of the true Savior. Jesus is the one who loves you and gave himself for you, that you might be delivered from the power of darkness and brought into the kingdom of his marvelous light. If you don't know him yet today, I might just simply say this: please choose wisely. And I might also ask, why are you waiting? And hey, church, look, we've got a job to do. Our mandate would be to declare Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not to vilify the world of sinners. We already know they're sinners. Yeah, but those people, we already know they're lost. Shocker, right? Like, lost people are behaving how they should be behaving as lost people. Well, if we can just reform some things, then lost people will start acting like they've been found. Does that work that way for you? It doesn't work that way. What they need is what you and I need and needed. And I needed to be introduced to the Savior. I needed to let out a nice deep sigh and say, all right, I guess you win, Jesus. I guess I'll receive your love and your grace and your mercy, knowing that I am an abject sinner deserving of damnation. But you're saying that you'll trade me? You'll take my sin upon yourself, and you already did, so that I might receive your righteousness? That doesn't make sense, but yes, please. I would love to have this grace, this free gift of eternal life. And church, we've got that. Church, just be the church. Jesus Christ and him crucified, Old Testament and New, at the heart of the end times conversation, Messiah cut off, but not for himself. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for where you constantly point us, and to whom you constantly point us. It's our Jesus. And for us as the church, if we've gotten off track and we've made other things, well, quite frankly, even idols, or we've imagined that other things can somehow fix things, Lord, we've missed it. And perhaps this is a strong word, but maybe it's the right one to be used. There might need to be some repentance in our mindsets. There might need to be some turning from certain things, turning away from certain things, and not just turning, but turning and moving in the opposite direction. Maybe what should occupy our hearts and minds and our very lives would be you, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And for our little fellowship here in downtown Rogers, after all, we are Calvary Chapel. If there's a hill upon which we should die, it probably would be the one upon which you died. You who lived and walked in a Roman-occupied world, vile beyond measure. Yet you gave your life for sinners, and that's all of us. So Lord, once again, anyone that's not called upon you for salvation, would even right now be that moment. They would just stop and say, oh Lord, please, not just would you forgive me of my sins, I confess that I am a sinner, but would you set me free of my sin? Give me that eternal life that you so abundantly and freely promised. I'd like to receive that gift. Yes, please, to Jesus. I turn from my sin and turn to you. And for us as the church, again, Lord, that we would make that determined effort, that no matter what occupies our mindset, there's things that need to be set to the side in favor of souls that need to hear the gospel message. The gospel of which ideally we should not be ashamed, because it is the power of God unto salvation for anyone and everyone who would call upon you in faith. Use us in these days for your glory. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everybody. Let's stand. And you're welcome to have some coffee and greet a little bit more, because apparently the greeting time was inadequate. Get some coffee. Stick around. Thanks for being here. Thanks for letting me run a little bit late, and for the slideshow, too. And I'll let you know about a trip to Israel eventually. grab a bulletin if you didn't get one. There's plenty of things on the horizon. And look, if you need some prayer at all, I'm going to be up here for a little bit. If you'd like to make Jesus your Savior, I'll be more than happy to talk with you, pray with you. God bless you guys. Have a great day and a great week. See you later.